Thank you so much. That's a fitting song. Good song. Please turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 19 this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. In the previous section that we looked at last week, we saw that the author presented a comparison between Moses and Jesus. And he didn't do this by lowering who Moses is. He actually really exalted Moses and talked very highly of Moses. Moses was a great man of God. Moses was a central figure, or the central figure, of the Old Testament. However, Moses was just a servant in God's house. He was part of the house. He was part of the people of God, just like we are part of the people of God. But Jesus is a son in the house. He is the heir of the house. He is the builder of the house. So the author is showing us the superiority of Christ over Moses. So in the section that we're looking at today, we see that the people under the leadership of Moses, these original people that were led out of Egypt from slavery, they failed to enter the promised land. They failed to enter the rest that was promised in Canaan because of their hard hearts and unbeliefs. But what we see is that Jesus leads us as Christians, as followers of Christ, to a true and better rest. So the author is helping us to see this is a warning passage. He's warning us that we must persevere to the end if we want to enter that rest. We don't want to make the same mistakes that the Israelites did and harden our hearts and live in unbelief. So let's pray, or let's read the text and then we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father God, You are awesome and holy. And as we look at Your miraculous works in the Bible, we stand in awe. And as we read these Holy Spirit-inspired texts, we are overwhelmed with Your grace towards us. And Lord, I just pray that You will allow us to heed the warnings and to look out, to watch out, to take care, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. Lord, grant us repentance where it's needed. Give us hope in the midst of suffering, in the midst of real life. And I pray that You will give us a greater commitment to You and a greater commitment to each other. And allow us the grace to exhort one another daily. Father, I pray that You'll bless this time. I pray that You will speak and allow Your word to be powerful and effective. In Jesus' name, amen. So we notice in verse 7, the very first verse in this section, he introduces this quotation from Psalm 95, and he says, this says the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, when we open the Bible and we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking. So it's very appropriate for us to sing, "Speak, O Lord." Not that what everything that I say is the Lord speaking, but the Word of God is God speaking. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. When the Scriptures are read, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Every word, every noun, every adjective, every verb and adverb and all the other parts of speech that I don't remember, every one of them is God speaking. The sentences, the paragraphs, the chapters, the books, it is the very Word of God. If you want to know what God has to say to you, open up your Bible and read it. It is the speaking Word of God. So Psalm 95, as he introduces this formula to the Scripture, this is Psalm 95, and he says first, today if you hear his voice. Today, this word today, plays a prominent role in this chapter, and in the next chapter as well. He is using the situation that happened in the wilderness wanderings of Israel way back in the day, centuries ago, and he's applying that situation, the same thing they faced, to his reader's situation. And for us, as we read the Word of God, we can apply it to our situation. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of warning. Today is what we have. We don't know if we will have tomorrow, but we have today. So whenever we read these warning passages in the book of Hebrews and all of the Bible, we have to understand that today is the day that we are called to deal with it. And I pray that this text will bear weight on all of us today. So as we think about what happened to them in the day of rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, let's remember a little bit about the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt. This was the generation that Moses led out of Egypt. They were slaves serving Pharaoh in Egypt. As their number grew large and they began to seem too powerful to the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his leaders would take their babies and throw them in the river and drown them. And then they commanded the midwives to put the babies to death. They had to serve the Egyptians. It was not a good situation that they were in. So God heard their cries, and then God sent Moses as the great deliverer who would go and lead them out of Egypt into the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So with a mighty hand, the Lord showed all of Egypt his wonders and his plagues through these 10 plagues. But Pharaoh, each time, his heart would grow hard. God would harden his heart, Pharaoh would harden his heart, and he would refuse to let the people go. So the last plague was the worst of all. The angel of death went through all of Egypt and killed the firstborn of every family, even the firstborn of the animals. And then finally, Pharaoh said, "Go, you can go." So Israel left, and as they left, they had changed so much in the eyes of the Egyptians that they were able to plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians said, "Here, take our silver, gold, and clothing. Take it, leave, get out of here." And then they go, and they're pinned up against the Red Sea. And Moses sticks his staff in the Red Sea, and God causes a miracle. The Red Sea parts, and there's a wall of water on both sides, and a wind blows through and dries the ground, and the people of Israel walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then, as they get to the other side, the Egyptians have a change of heart, and they begin to follow, and God confuses and frustrates the Egyptians and causes their wheels to fall off, and they get flat tires. And then after all of Israel comes out, the waters fall down and God destroys the armies of the Egyptians. Now, let me remind you that at the time, Egypt was the most powerful superpower nation that the world had ever seen. And Pharaoh was the most powerful king at that time that had ever walked the earth. Many people thought he was a god. And God just took him and just crushed him. Crushed his nation. So Israel is standing there seeing the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers on the shore. After they crossed the Red Sea, the people continued to see God's mighty works. They saw Moses strike a rock and water flowed abundantly from it to give them something to drink. They received bread from heaven that they called manna. Literally, miraculous bread would just show up outside their tents every morning. They would walk out of their tent, right there on the dew of the ground, God would miraculously allow this bread to appear before them that they could feed themselves. God provided for them. God proved himself to them that he would provide for them and care for them. They were led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day so they would know where the Lord wanted them to go. They saw the power of the Lord through thunder and lightning and a great cloud and a trumpet call on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. Now, from this great and powerful God who had done all these mighty wonders, they were assured of the promise to enter the promised land. I'm going to drive out the inhabitants before you. You will have this promised land. It is promised from centuries ago to Abraham. And yet, the people, and also they built the tabernacle. They saw the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle. They were given the law, and they showed the holiness of God and the danger of going against him. They saw all these miracles that we could only dream of ourselves and see in movies that are not real, and yet they grumbled against the Lord and complained against the Lord. They started to complain about food in the midst of all of that. And they began to say, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we had in Egypt. And we remember the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the cucumbers and all this stuff. But now all we have is this manna that miraculously appears on the ground by the Creator God of the universe. That was not enough for them because they were wanting cucumbers and fish and all these kinds of things. And they began to grumble against the Lord. They complained and grumbled against Moses and his leadership. Even Moses' own brother and sister began to complain about his leadership. And they longed to be back in Egypt, the place where they were enslaved to Pharaoh, the place where their babies were thrown in the rivers. They were looking back instead of ahead. And yet, despite the grumbling and complaining, God was gracious and God was slow to anger, and God chose to relent from his wrath and not destroy them. But then came the time to enter the promised land. They sent spies into the land to see what the land was like. And the spies returned, and they were afraid. They were scared. After all that they had seen, and they said, look, we cannot go up and conquer this land. There are giants in that land. And we're like grasshoppers to them. There's no way that we can do this. And they lacked faith. They acted in unbelief, and they refused to believe that God could fulfill his promise that they would enter into the land. So this text says, God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest, meaning the promised land. He said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So the Lord said of that generation that they will not enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and that they will wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and that every one of them will die in the wilderness, and only Joshua and Caleb were able to enter in, along with whatever children they had during that time. So it's a sad story, right? This is a sad, sad story. The people saw miracles that we can only imagine, and yet they chose to rebel against the Lord. They saw the glory of God. They heard him. They saw Moses come out of the tent of meeting with a shining face because he had been with God. And yet they were filled with unbelief, and they did not trust that God could take care of them. They did not trust that God would feed them. They did not trust that God would provide for them, that God would protect them. They did not trust that God was faithful to his promises. And they had a hardened heart, which led them to rebel against the Lord. So the author is using this as an example to his readers in the first century and to us, that we have to be very careful not to fall away, not to be hardened. How much worse would it be for us to reject Christ because we want to go back to what we had before? How much worse would it be? You know, it's easy for us as we read about Israel, as you read through the Bible, it's easy for us to read of some of that foolishness and think, I would never be like that. But the scriptures, these narratives are revealed to show us something about ourselves. You know, if you were Adam and Eve in the garden, you would have ate the fruit too, eventually, okay? All of us would have, because we all have. We all have chosen sin over God. So the second part of this is to exhort one another every day. In verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." When he says take care, this is an emphatic phrase. It means watch out. It means watch out, be alert, have your eyes open, be vigilant. Watch out, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So here's the impetus of this text is this. Any one of you, including myself, any one of us can fall away from the living God. Any one of us can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Any one of us can walk in unbelief and be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. It can happen to any one of us, and maybe it is. We have to watch out. We have to be vigilant. Now, sin is deceitful. Sin uses deceit. It deceives you. Sin tricks you into thinking that everything is okay. Everything is good. There's nothing to worry about. I'll be happy if I do this or that, regardless of what the Lord says about it. Sin operates in small, precise ways. It's a full-blown force that we carry with us, this indwelling sin. It works in small, subtle, precise, deceptive ways as it slowly picks you apart and tears you down. It starts with worldliness or selfishness or pride. You deserve better. I can give you more. And just like the serpent's temptation to Eve, sin says, just take a bite. You won't die. It's just a bite. It's just a bite. Doesn't this fruit look good? It's pleasing to the eye. It's good. And besides, you know what? I know what's happening here. God is holding something back from you. He knows that if you eat this, you will be like Him. Just take a bite. Just one bite. That's how sin operates, is it not? Take and eat. Ironically, the Israelites, their grumbling and complaining came from discontentment over food. They grumbled and complained about it. Sin also causes you to elevate yourself, and as you elevate yourself, you tear down others. Sin ultimately is like a mirage in the desert. You're in a dry and parched land, and there's a mirage of an oasis. It looks good. You feel like you need it. There's coconuts, big coconuts and palm trees and shade and water. And it looks really good, but then when you get upon it, when you give yourself to it, you find out that it's nothing but dry, parched desert, just like the rest. It's like Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5 there's this discussion of the immoral woman. You familiar with that? You guys need to read that. Need to know about that. In this discussion in chapter 5, he says, the immoral woman, her lips drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. It looks appealing. It looks good. You start to think this is a good thing. But then it says, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. That's a good image of how sin looks. I had a pastor one time who said, you know, Satan doesn't make sin look like Brussels sprouts. No. He makes it look like a T-bone steak, cooked to perfection. And by the way, we're having a grill out tonight. If you bring a T-bone, we'll cook it up. Sin makes it look good, and that is the deception. It makes it look right and true to deceive you. And as we are deceived by sin, our hearts grow more and more cold towards God and get more and more hardened towards God. They get calloused. Those of us who worked yesterday, I wore gloves, but because my hands have gotten soft now that I'm a pastor. But I bet Dan's hands didn't, he didn't wear gloves. Ryan didn't wear gloves. I don't think anybody wore gloves but me, but I didn't need a helmet. I accidentally walked into someone throwing a limb, okay, and hit me in the head. I won't say who did it, but I'm sorry. Erase that from the video, from the audio. No. Yeah, I mean, when you work, your hands get calloused and they don't hurt anymore. When you have sensitive baby hands, you go work and they get hurt. Our hearts get calloused towards God and we lose sensitivity. We become almost like gangrene towards God. We cannot respond to Him. We want our hearts to be malleable, to be pliable towards God, to be sensitive towards the prompting of the Holy Spirit through His Word. We don't want our hearts to grow hard. As our hearts grow hard towards God, we are filled with unbelief. Unbelief is, I don't believe God can fulfill His promises. I don't believe God can care for me. I don't believe God has my best interest in His mind. I mean, He's given me this manna every day, this manna. And I want onions and cucumbers. I want fish. One of my favorite parts of the Torah is when God sends them a bunch of quail to eat, and it like comes out of their nostrils, like it becomes a stench to them, and God gave them what they wanted, and they got too much of it. This unbelief always leads to disobedience. And then the final position, this is what Hebrews is warning against. As that progression happens, the final position is apostasy. It is a firm resolve to stand against God. That's where all those little sins, even the grumbling and complaining, that's where it wants to take you, to a place of standing firm against God. We have to be alert. We have to be watchful that there is not an evil, unbelieving heart in any one of us, because it's possible and we need each other. So the antidote for this falling away, this apostasy, the antidote of having an evil, unbelieving heart is what he says in verse 13. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. In other words, as long as it's called today, we don't know if we have tomorrow. We need to be urgent about this. We need to be quick about this. It needs to be a high priority in our lives. So he tells us to exhort or encourage one another every day. I'm encouraged when I see this happening at our church. I'm encouraged when I see people spending time with each other, being with each other, and encouraging, exhorting one another. But I can tell you this, with all my heart and with the utmost humility, we need to do better. We need to do much better at being with each other and speaking truth to each other. It is way too easy to allow other priorities in our lives to rise up, and then our commitment to the life in the body, the relationship with each other, to be regulated to a lower place. It's easy. It's easy to allow things like rest, personal rest, or family activities, or entertainment, or time away, or work, or any number of things to become higher priorities than life with each other. But the author of Hebrews is showing the urgency of this. He writes as if we're always on the brink of apostasy, like at any moment we could be captivated by the deceitfulness of sin and have a hardened heart with unbelief. So we must be urgent and we must exhort each other every day. Now, in order to obey this passage of Scripture that's spoken by the Holy Spirit, we have to make a major investment in the lives of each other, a major relational investment. And guess what's going to happen when you do that? It's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And we are going to get on each other's nerves. And then we have an opportunity to see the glory and beauty of the gospel, because we are going to love each other even as God in Christ has loved us. We're going to forgive each other even as God in Christ has forgiven us. We are going to accept each other. We're going to help each other. We're going to love each other as we exhort one another every day. As we do this, you will come face to face with your own selfishness and pride, as well as the rest of our selfishness and pride and our sin struggles. So as we exhort one another every day, you have to learn how to discern each other's hearts. You have to learn what's going on inside of this person that's making this behavior come out. How do I help this person? And then once you learn information about the person that you're exhorting every day, you have to have zero tolerance for gossip. Zero tolerance. Zero tolerance of taking that personal information and then telling someone else that you should not tell. And you also need to have zero tolerance for trying to get information that you don't need to know. That protects all of us. That protects the person who needs to repent, and that protects the one who's trying to help them repent. Now, there is a time when you're counseling someone or caring for someone in the church that you need to tell someone. You need to tell me. If they're involved in adultery or something like that, or they're, you know, gun smuggling guns to the Middle East, then you need to tell them, like, look, you probably should tell the pastor this. I'll go with you. Okay? If this, the whole drug smuggling or gun smuggling thing, you can just go ahead and go to the police. It's fine. Call a hotline or something. We are called to speak the truth in love so that we can actually receive help and experience lasting change. Later on in Hebrews, he kind of returns to this subject again in Hebrews chapter 10, and he says this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As I think about our church, you know, I've been here for 3.5 years now, and God has done some great things over 3.5 years. It's been so much fun seeing God work in sometimes small ways, sometimes big ways. Things like cutting down trees and planting new ones excite me. I have big, big dreams for our church. Now, my dreams for our church are not necessarily that we're going to plant 10,000 churches in the next 15 minutes or something, or that we're going to be the first to plant a church on the moon, or that we're going to, you know, become a super mega church in Jupiter and have a airport or something. I don't have those kind of dreams for our church. A helicopter pad would be fine. No, kidding. My dreams for our church is that we will be the church that is excellent at living life together. We are excellent at sharing life, at helping one another overcome the hardness of heart and the deceitfulness of sin. That we will be with each other. Not just on Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings is the starting line, okay? Being here together on Sunday mornings, that's the starting line. It's essential, very important. That's the starting line. I want to see us more and more and more sitting at the table together, standing around the grill cooking T-bones, going to the beach with each other, even going on vacation with one another. Be with each other. And that time that we're with each other is not just to talk about football, or basketball, or whatever, or politics. Don't talk about that. No, I'm kidding. That's time to be exhorting one another to have a greater passion, a greater understanding for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminding each other every day that God is holy, man is sinful, yet Christ paid it all on the cross, taking all of our sin upon himself, and then imputing to us his righteousness so that we stand before God holy and blameless when we go before the judgment throne of God. Every day, being with each other. Now, by the way, that's not my dream. I stole that from the Bible. But that's what I want for our church. I want us to be that. Now, we all know that life is hard and busy, and there's so much going on, but we have to obey this. This is urgent. We have to make an effort in our relationships with one another. Now, as we invest in these relationships, exhort one another every day, this cannot happen without an investment of time. Cannot help it. Cannot happen without an investment of time. That means maybe yielding other things. It cannot happen without openness and honesty. It's really sad to me to see or to find out that people are struggling and not saying anything. We're not a big church. Cat's out of the bag. We're not a big church. But we've got people who care for you, every one of you. You've got shepherds that care for you. And there are others who care for you. So there's no reason for you to suffer. Even if it's an embarrassing sin struggle, we've got people that want to help you through that. Even if it's something that's hard to unravel, we need to be open and honest with people. Now, that doesn't mean that you say, hey, Pastor, I want to just tell everybody that I'm struggling with pornography and I just want everybody to know. That's not how that works. You don't have to tell everybody your deepest, darkest sins. But there should be somebody in the church that you're sharing life with, that you're walking through life with, being open and honest. So this is so much more than a far-off possibility. This is commanded in Scripture. It's the biblical model of how church is supposed to be done. So we just need to center our lives around it. Exhorting one another every day is the model of preventing ourselves from falling away. If you want your kids to not fall away when they go to college, center your life around exhorting one another every day. Let them see what body life within the congregation is like. Sharing life, sharing meals, sharing hearts, speaking truth in love. Verse 14. I'm a little bit passionate about those things. I don't know if you can tell, but I get really excited when I see it happening. I get really excited when I see people sharing life with each other. Such a good thing. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. The author of Hebrews is continually putting the importance of perseverance on his readers. You must persevere. You must hold firm to the end. Now, he says we are sharers with Christ or partakers with Christ. We are not idle watchers of the kingdom of God at work in this world. We are participating in the inbreaking of the kingdom of God throughout this world. God is expanding and growing his kingdom through us. So we are not idle observers of this. We are participating in this. And then he says, for we have come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end. Again, we see this conditional statement. He's not saying that somehow you have a bad day and you lose your salvation. What he's saying is like, you've got to persevere. You got to persevere. You got to keep going. You got to keep moving. You got to keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For his original readers, don't be tempted to turn back to Judaism. I'm showing you that Christ is superior in every way than what came before. Don't go back to the law. Keep pressing into Christ. Keep believing the gospel. Keep holding firmly to the atonement that happened at the cross and believe that every day. Persevere. Don't let sin and its subtle deceptive ways trick you into believing that something that's not true. Now, skip down to verse 19. He says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They did not enter into the rest of the promised land because of unbelief. At the root of sin is unbelief. At the root of obedience is faith. There is no obedience that does not first stem from faith, and there is no sin that does not stem from unbelief. When you disobey, you are believing that you know what is good regardless of what God says. When you obey, you are trusting that God knows what is right, what is true, and what is best regardless of how you feel or regardless of how difficult it is to accomplish. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A couple of weeks ago, Emily and I and our family, we had the privilege of going up to Georgia. I don't even remember the name of the city, but it was somewhere up there in Georgia. And we met with some of our old friends, the Childs, Michael and Jenny Childs. They are serving as missionaries in Nairobi, Kenya. Michael and Jenny have been longtime friends of ours. When we went to seminary, we went to school together, went to church together, and the small group that we joined, Michael was the leader of it. As we got to know this very special couple more and more, we invested in time with each other, relational investment. We shared meals together. We had barbecues. We went to the park. We went to the, I don't think we ever went to the movies, but we were with each other. We were together as much as possible. And then we were open and honest. We shared our struggles, our habits. We shared our strengths and our weaknesses with them. And we centered our relationship around Christ, around the gospel, around the Word of God. And we received help. We built a level of trust with Michael and Jenny that those embarrassing things that you don't want to tell anybody, we told them. And they loved us. And we received help and encouragement, and in turn, we're able to help and encourage them. When we went to see them in Georgia a few weeks ago, it had been 4 years since we saw them because they've been gone on the mission field and we've been down here. It had been 4 years. And without skipping a beat, we walked right into that relationship. And after spending some time catching up a little bit, the same questions came. How are you loving the Lord? Are you spending time with the Lord? Are you being faithful to the Lord? Are you loving your wife well? Are you loving your children well? Are you serving God faithfully in your position, your calling at your church? What are your struggles? What's the hardest thing right now? All these questions that demand honesty and openness. We had them, and we receive help. We receive care. They pray for us in the midst of those hardships. It's a beautiful testimony to what the gospel is supposed to do in us as the people of Christ. And it's almost hard to preach a sermon about this and you just get it. You almost have to experience it. So invite someone over. It may be just as simple as saying, hey, I'm going to throw a pizza in the microwave. No, at least put it in the oven. I'm going to throw a pizza in the oven. No. Order a pizza, split the cost, get some garlic knots. Come on over and let's talk. I'm not even going to clean my house. No, I'm just kidding. Clean your house. Put the dog away. Invite someone over, sit at the table and say, how are you doing? How are you really doing? Get to know somebody. Talk to them. Your home is not your refuge. Your home is not your refuge to be guarded at all cost. Christ is your refuge. And your home, your table, is to be used for the glory of God. In Acts chapter 2, as the church was taking formation, it says that they ate together every day. They were together. And they committed themselves, they shared everything, for one thing, but then they committed themselves to prayer, and they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they were with each other daily. And people were being added to their number. That's what kind of church we want to be, more and more. And I definitely see it happening. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So keep doing what you're doing. Do more of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for the warning, Lord. It's so easy to feel alone. God, I pray that no one will feel alone. I pray that we will excel as a church, that we will be excellent as a church at sharing life with one another, at being with one another. People who are different, people who are different colors and different races and ethnicities, people who have different cultures, people who are different, have different financially different, people who are young and old, together, sharing life with one another, centered around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, exhorting one another every day so that none of us will have an evil, unbelieving heart. None of us will be tempted to fall away from the living God. Father, let us have the grace to persevere till the end. Every one of us, Lord, that none of us will be lost, but that we'll all persevere and give glory to God all the way. Father, help us. We need your help. Motivate us. Change us, Lord, and use us to make disciples out of one another. And I pray that the world will watch and say, man, those people love each other. I want to know more about that. Father, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand in closing.